Romans in the 10th chapter, we began last time we met together, beginning looking at the first four verses. We'll look at that again. I got into it a little bit, didn't quite get into explaining the different righteousnesses. There's a righteousness of men and there's a righteousness of God, and the two shall never meet. They're not the same. They're nothing like each other. This is the problem that Paul has as he's speaking to his Jewish brethren. They've come to the conclusion that somehow or another they can keep the law and meet the standards of God's righteousness by being righteous themselves, not understanding that they could never be righteous apart from God's grace and apart from His mercy. Man seemingly gets this idea because by nature he's depraved, he's born in trespasses and sin, he's self-righteous by nature, so the conclusion to that natural thinking would be there must be something that I can do to please God or to attain unto righteousness if they ever get to that place. They never get to that place left to themselves. But if they're introduced to religion somehow or another, they think that God does a little, they'll do a little, and it all work out in the end. But that's not the way it is, and that's Paul's burden to the Jewish brethren. It's not by works of righteousness that you're saved, but by the grace of God, and he's going to explain to them the difference in the righteousness and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He really gets into the heart of the gospel, and we're going to go back in the first chapter and look at verses 16 and 17 as we get into this, and we'll see what he's really telling them and what he, if you put all of his writings, all of his letters together, Romans 1, 16 and 17 would be summed up by what all he said. But here it is in the 10th chapter, and let's read the first four verses. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." This is the problem they're facing. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," if you have a zeal not according to knowledge, that means you're ignorant. That's just a nice way of saying it. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness," it's two different kinds of righteousness, "have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And what is the righteousness of God? He says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Salvation is by grace through faith. That's what he's teaching them. And so Paul, again, we know his heart towards them. He's expressed it here and in chapter 9. We see his desire for them. He's gone through much to preach the gospel. It doesn't matter what he has to go through. We'll again see that in the first chapter. All the persecution, it doesn't matter. Nothing is going to thwart him from preaching God's word. And it's not going to turn him to the right or to the left from the mission that God has given him. And that's to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jewish brethren also. He tells them that they're ignorant of God's righteousness. That's something that he's going to explain to them and let them know for sure. They said they had a zeal of God. The zeal, MacArthur said, it demonstrated by legalistic conformity to the law and fierce opposition to Judaism's opponents. That is, fierce opposition to Christianity. So the zeal for God sounds like a good thing, but because they didn't have it according to knowledge, it was a bad thing. Paul had that one time when he was Saul. He had a zeal of God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. He wasn't converted to the grace of God. And so he was going about establishing himself the wrong way. He thought he was doing God good, but he was actually heaping raft upon himself in the way he was living and killing the very people that God were saving, these very, very children. It said in verse 3, they were ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant both of God's inherent righteousness revealed in the law and the rest of the Old Testament, which should have shown the Jews that their own of their own unrighteousness and of the righteousness which comes from him on the basis of faith. And that's what he wants us to see and understand. If you will, turn back to the first chapter. I know we were back in there several years ago reading this. But it's really the crux of the gospel. When Paul gets to this place, we see him at the beginning talking about how God had separated him to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11 in the first chapter, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." He wants to share the same faith, that they might be in agreement. And then he gets down to verse 15. He said, "So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." And he says this in 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's taken from the book of Habakkuk, and it actually says the just shall live by his faith. It's a personal faith. It's not just I can't live the Christian life on someone else's faith. It has to be a personal gift given to me. It has to be my own faith that God has given to me as his gift that I might exercise and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior of my life. Or Paul begins, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Again, MacArthur said he had been imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, regarded as a fool in Corinth, and stoned in Galatia. But Paul remained eager to preach the gospel in Rome, the seat of contemporary political power and pagan religion. Neither ridicule, criticism, nor physical persecution could curb his boldness. And so we see what all he went through. It doesn't take that much a lot of times to discourage us from sharing the gospel, and we ought to take his example of being willing to share the gospel, whether in good times or bad. People need to hear the life-changing message that they might be saved, and if it doesn't save them, the downside of that is that'll be something that God will use against them to judge them on the day of judgment. They will at least heard the message of salvation, that they need salvation, that it's found in Christ Jesus, that they're sinners, the only way that a sinner can be saved is through the blood of Christ, and they must come to him through faith. It's a simple message, but one that needs to be preached, one that the world needs to hear. He uses a word in here, and he says it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The word power's an interesting word. It's the word that we get dynamite from. So when we look at that and we think of dynamite, we think of the explosiveness of the gospel. We think of how when we received it, when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, how that seemed to explode just in our lives. It made sense all of a sudden, where we may have heard it many times before and didn't make a lick of sense. We didn't care, didn't think about it, but something changed in us, and that's the power of God. That's his omnipotent power opening our hearts that we might be ready to receive and hear the gospel message. You said the English word dynamite comes from this Greek word, although the message may sound foolish to some in 1 Corinthians 1:18. A lot of people that were not saved called it foolishness. The gospel is foolishness to those that are not saved. He said the gospel is effective because it carries with it the omnipotence of God, the power of God. That's his power. Only God's power is able to overcome man's sinful nature and give him new life, according to John 1, the first chapter, 11-13. He said, he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it plainly tells us in many scriptures that the only way that we're saved is because of the power of God. He's the one that saves us. And again, we're remembering particularly who Paul is talking to, his Jewish brethren who have been under the law for 2,500 years, something brand new to them. We never need to lose sight of that, because when we're talking to someone else that's never heard the gospel or never paid attention to it, it's something brand new to them too. So we have to be patient in the way that we explain it. Whether we get results or not, that's not the issue. The issue is that we be faithful to preach and share the word in truth. We're responsible for being truth bearers. Christians are not ignorant people. They're smart people. They've been educated. They have the knowledge that they need to share the gospel in a clear and precise way that men or women may come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we ever see that or not, that's not our business. That's God's business. Our business is to be obedient to what God tells us to do. He says, go out into the world and spread the gospel, share the truth. That's what we're supposed to be doing. If we're doing that, then we're enjoying the blessings of God and being faithful to his cause. All right? So it says, only God's power is able to overcome man's sinful nature and give him new life. This is the problem with the Jews. They were doing what? Establishing their own righteousness. Another way of saying that, they were establishing their own sinfulness, thinking that was the way that they could come into favor with God. Paul is now uncovering their own righteousness and starting to call it what it is. You're sinful. That's your problem. You've taken the law and mangled it up to where you think you can keep it. You fooled yourself or deceived yourself into thinking that you're keeping it and that you're on your way to heaven, when in fact you're on your way to hell. You've not even come into relationship with God. You're just going through the motions. Some were saved by faith. We're not going to say that all of them were not saved, but the great majority were blinded, as the scriptures plainly teach us, and they wouldn't receive the gospel. Some did, and some understood. Some were saved even in the Old Testament, proving that by keeping the law faithfully, honoring God as he had dictated to them, but they were living by faith. They had faith in their hearts, and that's what God honored. And so, again, it comes back to establishing that it's God's power that saves men, and they were ignorant of that particular knowledge. He comes now and he says, it is the power of God to salvation. What is salvation? You know, we talk about that a lot. And again, MacArthur says, used five times in Romans. The verb form occurs eight times. This key word basically means deliverance or rescue. What is our problem? As human beings, we need to be rescued from ourselves. Our problem is, because of our sin, we establish ourselves as being our own gods. We're the God of our universe. That needs to be torn down so that we might see that we're not gods at all, that we're sinners. Once we've come into the knowledge, as God reveals in our heart that we're sinners, we're going to seek a Savior. And we'll find Jesus Christ with his arms wide open, ready to receive us. And so the problem needs to be that our hearts need to be open. The blinders need to be taken off our eyes, that we might first understand our need of being saved, that we need to be delivered, that we stand in need of being rescued. We're in danger, and we don't even know it as a human race. We're in danger. We need to be rescued. Once we're aware of that, then we find the rescuer, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's the only one that can save us from our sins. That's what condemns us, is our sins. So the key word basically means deliverance or rescue. The power of the gospel delivers people from lostness, from the wrath of God, from willful spiritual ignorance. Remember what he said. He said you're ignorant of God's righteousness. So that's a willful ignorance on their part. It delivers us from that, from evil self-indulgence. Self is our main problem. And from the darkness of false religion. And even more so in our day than in theirs. They had it at the very beginning when the church was established. Just as soon as it was established, there was false doctrine coming in trying to deceive people and drawing them away from the truth. Satan was busy with his minions, with his false prophets, digging into the church. Even at the beginning, you would have thought at the beginning of the church it would have been untouchable. But that's not the way it was. It was in the world. Men that were in the world still had their worldly thinking. Some may have got bits and pieces, but they were not yet saved. And so they came up with a false religion. That's what we have today, more than any. I think somebody had said one time there was like 1,500 denominations in the United States alone. So I've never counted that many, but I can't imagine that many denominations. That's denominations, and denominations usually mean man-made religion. So you can see where the false doctrines come from. Some of it could sound so close to the truth, and it's not, and it just leads you down that false path. And that's why we're always supposed to be learning and coming to the knowledge of the truth. It says that we might learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ and come to the knowledge of the truth. Where others were ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, we're ever learning and coming to the knowledge of the truth. So there's a difference between a true believer and one that's not a true believer. It rescues them from the ultimate penalty of their sin, that is eternal separation from God and eternal punishment. And then he uses the word believes here. Sometimes people think that's a one-time thing. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first and also for the Greek." Well, the Jews didn't want to hear that last part. They didn't really want to hear the first part, just to tell you the truth. But they went to the Jews first, didn't they? So go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first before you go to the Gentiles. But after they reject you, then off to the Gentiles they went, thank God. And we were grafted in. We were able to come to salvation through Christ. But that's after their rejection. There'll come a time when we'll get to chapter 11 one day, where we'll see a grafting in again of the Jews, and said, then all Israel shall be saved. Not every one of Israel, but all of spiritual Israel that were chosen in Christ shall be saved. They'll come to the knowledge of the gospel. I believe we'll see it in a great way. We'll see Jewish brethren coming to the knowledge of the truth. Perhaps it'll be that way. I don't know. It just seems to me that it'll be that way. Believes, where McCarthy uses it here, he says to trust, rely on, or have faith in. That's what we do when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rely on him for salvation. He's the only one. The Bible always points to Christ as being the only way. He says you can come up. He said, "I'm the door. If you try to come in another way, it's just thieves and robbers." He said, "There's not another way. I'm the only way that you can be saved." And so when we believe, we're trusting in him to speak the truth. We're relying upon that totally. We're trusting him for our eternal salvation. That we not get what we deserve and go to hell, but we're trusting Christ to do what he said he would do when he went to the cross of Calvary. And when he said it's finished, we're trusting that Christ did exactly that. He saved his people from their sins. We have hope of that. When we have that faith and we exercise it, place our trust and reliance in Christ. That's what we're doing at the time of salvation. We do that. We do that as a one-time thing, but it's also an ongoing thing. So it's not just, yeah, I believed on him when I was 8 years old. I hadn't been in the church since then. You know, I lived a life of sinfulness and all, but I know I believed on him back then. But that's not the way salvation works. Salvation is a continual believing. The believing here is a continual belief. It's not only he who believes, but he who is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each time that we obey his word, each time that we implement that in our lives shows that we're believing what God has said is true. That's exercising faith. That's exercising belief. Because we've been saved, not just saved once and for all to do as we please. He's changed our lives. He's changed our very nature, imputed Christ's nature in us. That's that God's righteousness in us. And now that we have that, God also preserves us that we might persevere in faith. So we see that believing as a one-time coming into relationship with Christ, but the persevering shows that we continue to believe in Jesus. We believe the Bible. We believe what God says, and we trust and rely upon that to be the truth. And really, that's the only thing we have to believe in. And so it's good that we can do that. We have the assurance that God's word's infallible, and that reassures us that the faith that we're placing in Christ is the right faith. It's a true faith. And that's important because the Bible talks a lot about a false faith or being deceived. A lot of false theology throughout the scriptures. It warns us time and time again, and it just seems like it'd be so easy to be tripped up. But if we're true believers, the Bible assures us that even the very elect cannot be deceived. We're going to believe the truth. And the way we prove that we believe the truth is we keep on being faithful. We continue to persevere in faith. So believing is not just a one-time thing, but continue to believe. He said, believe, to trust, rely on, or have faith in when used of salvation. This word usually occurs in the present tense, is believing, which stresses that faith is not simply a one-time event, but an ongoing condition. True saving faith is supernatural, a gracious gift of God that he produces in the heart and is the only means by which a person can appropriate true righteousness. That's the only way that we can receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, is by faith. Saving faith consists of three elements. One is mental. The mind understands the gospel and the truth about Christ. Now, this is what Paul is saying in chapter 10. You're going about establishing your own righteousness. You're ignorant of the right way. And so that's what he's teaching here. It says when he's talking about saving faith, there's an element that is mental. The mind understands the gospel and the truth about Christ. We're not ignorant of it. We're mindful of it. We understand it. We receive it. We embrace that as it is. How do we know it's true? The Bible tells us that it's true. So we have that assurance. The Holy Spirit that abides within us. Jesus said that he was a comforter, but when he left, what would he do? He said, I'll send you another comforter. And what will he do? He will guide you in the way of all truth. So the Holy Spirit is not going to guide you into false religion. It's going to guide you in the truth of God's word. So we have many things that keep us on the straight and narrow road that God has implemented in this wonderful thing called salvation and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is a mental assent, something that we understand. We're not ignorant of who Christ is. We know who he is. Christ says, I know my sheep, and what do? They know me, and they follow me. So there's not just a knowing on each end, but there's also a doing involved. There's a following after, which shows us the perseverance of the saints. We continue to follow the shepherd. The second part of this saving faith is emotional. One embraces the truthfulness of those facts with sorrow over sin and joy over God's mercy and grace. We first came to the knowledge that we're sinners. We're sorrowful over that. We understand the penalty for which we're under. We deserve hell, and we know that's where we're going unless something intervenes. And God has it set up so that the moment we begin to understand that we're sinners, we will eventually turn to the Lord Jesus Christ who bore our sins, and we go from great sorrow to great joy in knowing that we have a Savior that's standing in the gap for us. And if it wasn't for that, all of mankind would go to hell, and rightly so. They would justly be condemned. God didn't need to save anybody. He was self-sufficient. He's God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They didn't need anybody else, but it pleased God to make mankind and to save some out of mankind. It pleased God to do that. That's the only reasoning we have for that, but we're thankful we have that reasoning. We're thankful that He did that, or we would all surely go to hell and perish. The third thing it says about saving faith, it's volitional. The sinner submits his will to Christ and trusts in Him alone as the only hope of salvation. He submits himself to Christ. He said, you're going about, going about establishing your own righteousness. I'll get to it in a minute here. He said, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's their problem. And Paul is honing in on that at the Jewish brethren. He says, that's your problem. You haven't submitted to the truth of God's word. He said, genuine faith will always produce authentic obedience. It won't be a make-believe. It won't be, I'm going to be obedient because Brother Lamar sees me and I want him to think I'm spiritual. It's genuine. Doesn't matter who's around, whether anybody sees it or not. That's who you are when you're by yourself or in the midst of a bunch of people. That's who you are. You're consistently who you are, warts and all. I'm not saying we don't have warts, but we're going to be ultimately obedient to God because if we're saved, that's who we are. That's who He's made us. So the Bible makes that very clear to us as we understand the way of salvation. And some people don't have that clarity. Some people think that once they're saved, they can live like they want to, and they don't understand the whole gospel. Again, that's why it's so important for us to be very definitive when we're speaking to someone that's not saved or just speaking the word of God. We never know who's saved and who's not saved. A lot of people say they're saved, they're not saved. They aren't saved. And so we never know when God's using that, but we need to always be mindful of speaking the truth. We're accountable for doing that, and God's going to hold us accountable for speaking the truth in love to one another. Now, the whole thing that Paul is pointing to is, he said, you're going about establishing your own righteousness. What you need to establish is God's righteousness. Christ is the end of that. If you come to Christ, you will be establishing God's righteousness. So he's saying there are two different things. And man has tried to conglomerate the two together and thinks that somehow or another he can be righteous enough and tap into God's righteousness and that'll be okay with God. But the Bible makes clear distinction about man's righteousness and God's righteousness. And I want to read a couple of things about that to you this morning from my good friend here. He said, man has an idea of righteousness that is completely alien from the idea of righteousness which is held by God. Completely different. Here we have the declaration that human righteousness is not the same kind as divine righteousness. There are those who believe that the matter of righteousness is to be defined and studied according to human conduct. The normal must be found in the lives of men. There are some who are called good, others who are called bad, and still others who might be called better or worse because of various actions which they have performed. There have been many people who have attempted to describe in a study of ethics the various levels of righteousness, continuing from the thoughts and deed of the most depraved on to the most saintly of human beings. Then they have passed from there to thinking that the righteousness of God is something that is to be studied in the same context as human righteousness. We know the Bible doesn't teach that. But that's the deception. They will consent to the fact that there is a gap, even a large gap, between the best of men and God, but they think that there are men who are a long way towards achieving of a righteousness which can be compared with the righteousness of God. And the Bible would say that's utter folly, that's foolishness according to the Word of God. That can never be so. The two are completely different things. But that's what sin does. Sin blinds men into thinking that that is a possibility. And the reason they do that is because we studied again in the first chapter of Romans, man is designed to worship something. Because of sin entering into us, rather than serving God or worshiping God, we worship the creature more than the creator is the way the word says it. So we're going to find something to worship, whether it's money, family, jobs, whatever. You can go on and on, whatever you want to imagine. May even be some kind of Buddha, any kind of form, and all that's idolatry, and all of it ultimately ends in hell if that's what we continue worshiping, because it's not going to get us anywhere but where we deserve to go. So that's their idea of righteousness. But God declares throughout the whole of Scripture that His righteousness is not to be considered in the same category as human righteousness. It is unfortunate that the same vocabulary had to be used to describe both the good actions of men and the holy actions of God. I thought that was pretty interesting to have that in there. As long as we understand that man's righteousness and God's righteousness are different, not in degree, but in kind. God's righteousness is a different kind of righteousness than man's righteousness. Man's is sinful, God's is sinless. So we know there's a great gap there. God says he thinks way above the way we think. Says man's ways are far below God's thoughts and the way he thinks. Let us examine man's righteousness at its source and then examine God's righteousness at its source. This will largely resolve the problem. Man's righteousness is not that which Adam possessed when he was created by God. Man's righteousness is that which man has evolved since he turned away in rebellion against God. The source of man's righteousness is in the sinful nature and being of man. Man looks at everything in his universe from a distorted position. Man's whole world is upside down. The Bible says that man can neither think straight nor understand correctly. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Man, in his sins, has a dead spirit according to the things of God. When a man is born again, transformed by the power and grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, a change takes place in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What are the old things? My old righteousness has passed away. My old sinfulness. The new thing that has appeared in my life is the imputed righteousness of God through Christ in me. Amen. My standing has now been changed from a sinner to a saint in the eyes of God. And so now I can rejoice because I'm covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. The man who has not passed through Christ will always have the distorted thoughts that are an intrinsic part of the human race, that are as much a part of the human race as such physical characteristics as having two arms, two legs, and one head. His righteousness will be a social quality, which he will have established as a way whereby men can live with one another when each man wants to be the center of all life and to consider all things first of all in a relationship to himself. He cannot think otherwise, for that is the nature of his being. He can never attain to the purity and the sinlessness of God because he lacks that. He's sinful. He's full of sin, not less of sin. He's not sinless. He's sinful. So he's full of that. Never attain. Never can. The gap is too wide. It can never be attained. So the Word of God says the righteousness of God, however, had its source in the being of God. And this is what's so wonderful about this righteousness. The righteousness of God, however, has its source in the being of God. It is more than a part of his being. It is God's very self. He is righteous just as he is love. The righteousness of God is not something he has worked out as a method whereby he can get along with other creatures. He is the creator, and there is none like unto him. The righteousness of God is perfected without thought of degree. With him is no variation due to change or due to a shadow of turning, according to James 1:17. Because he is love and manifests himself in grace, there is never anything in him that we can call selfish by human definition. His motives are always for the best of all his creatures. And if those creatures would abandon their own desires and submit to him, they would always have that which is best for them. Unfortunately, they do not recognize this fact, and therefore they are in a state of great frustration. Men want what they think is good, and they rush around madly trying to get it. They never attain that for which they are reaching, and they never arrive at the goals for which they set for themselves. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they attempt to claim that human righteousness is good, that it is satisfactory, and that because it is satisfactory to men, God should also be satisfied with that righteousness. When this claim is examined, it is seen to be a subtle part of the rebellion that began when man struck out on his own. Ultimately, it is also the rejection of God's manifestation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate results of that is the rejection of Christ. Why do not men come to Christ? They reject him. Why do they do that? Because they're establishing their own righteousness, and they're deceived into thinking that that will be pleasing unto God. I was looking at a way that might be a good way to close out. And the children reminded me of the song the other day when they sang it. Jesus loves me. I want you to hear the words. We don't always hear all the words. We heard the first verse, I think. He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. He's prepared a home for me, and someday his face I'll see. Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. If you ever doubt the love of God, all we got to do is turn the pages of the Bible. Is that not right? God help us to understand what a great salvation that he's given unto us. The Apostle Paul's difficulty with explaining that to the Jewish brethren, remembering they're steeped in a false religion, but that's no different than the people we encounter in today's society. They're steeped in something, in its sinfulness, self-recognition, self-absorption, ministering to self. That's what sinful people do. The problem is, if they continue to do that, they're going to get just exactly what they deserve, and that's hell. And so God has called us to spread the word, to be diligent in that. And when we do it, to be specific in what we say. The things they need to know, they're a sinner. There is a Savior, there's hope. You know, don't just leave them in condemnation. They're a sinner, they need to recognize that fact. If people never come to the place of recognizing themselves as a sinner, they will never seek after the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's a Savior. If I don't recognize I'm a sinner, what do I need to be saved from? So God needs to work on that person. I don't know when He's doing that. All He told me to do is tell them what the message is. That when you realize you're a sinner, there's hope for you, and His name's Jesus Christ. Come to Him in faith, and He'll save you. He'll save you. That's God's guarantee. Spurgeon said, who in the world has ever heard of anybody coming to Christ that Christ turned away? They won't do it. So, because they're coming in faith. Amen. They may not realize all that, but they're coming in faith. God help us to understand that as my prayer for Christ's sake.